There we go. Well, everyone get a handout. If you didn't get a handout, just raise your hand. Not a hand up, but a handout. Okay. So before we bow in the word of prayer, here's a wonderful verse. John chapter 16, Jesus said, "In that day, you shall ask me no questions." Now, I don't think that he meant in that day we will have all of our questions answered. That might be true, but I don't think that's what he meant. I think he meant that in that day we would have a satisfied heart and we would not need all of our questions answered. So when we see the Lord, whether in the future or with the eyes of our hearts in our study of his word, we do not need all of our questions answered to have a satisfied heart. So seeing the Lord is enough, because he himself is the answer to all of our questions. Remember a little boy in Sunday school, he answered every question the same way. Jesus, Jesus. And he got the answer right all the time, because every answer included Jesus. So as we look into his word this morning, may it be our heart's prayer to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we're just so thankful for the Lord. He is all sufficient. He continually meets the needs of our hearts and how we praise you. You told us that you would provide for all of our needs. You told us that the Lord is our shepherd, and we will not lack. So, Father, we're so thankful that if we don't have it, we don't need it. We look to you to be our provision. Having you is enough. And we pray that you'd open our eyes to that wonderful truth this morning. And as we look at the book of James, we're so thankful for your Holy Spirit who's here to guide us and teach us in your truth. You are truth. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen. So this morning is our eighth and final look together at the wonderful book of James, and I don't think we need to spend much time reviewing the theme of the book. We've done that at the beginning of every study, so I think by now we should have a pretty good handle on the study. But let me just go over the theme one more time, just for me, if you don't mind. James is one of the books in the New Testament that tests the reality of our faith. And the all-inclusive test of the book of James is works. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." That is, faith without works is not real, not living faith. That's the point. It's dead. He said dead. Because real faith, living faith, produces works. So in the Christian life, it's not faith and works. It's not faith plus works. It's faith thus works. Okay? So it's faith producing works. In other words, faith works just like the flowers grow. It's the nature of flowers to grow. They grow by nature of what they are. And it's the nature of faith to work. It works by nature of what it is. We don't have to force faith to work. It will work spontaneously by nature of what it is. So as believers, we never have to work on works. If we have to strive to obey the Lord, if we have to strive to serve the Lord, well, that's a sure sign that we're not truly living by faith in Christ. But we're trying to live the Christian life by our own life and not by his life. It's sad, but many approach the Christian life like that. I did for years. They'll say, now that you have faith, you must work on obeying God. And now that you have faith, you must work on serving the Lord. But James insists that if we are rightly related to the Lord Jesus, his life in us will enable us to live in obedience to his will and serve him with all of our hearts. So the Holy Spirit lives in us to make it so. Our part is to trust. Trust Christ for our Christian life. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. So this is how the test in James works in our lives. Since James says real faith produces works, it asks, well, are all there works in your life? Let's examine that. Let's test that. And to the degree we lack works, to that degree, we're not living by faith in Christ. And if we lack works, James does not encourage us to go after works or try harder, but rather seek a more intimate union intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because growing in the revelation knowledge of the Lord from the Bible will produce in us all the faith we need, which will result in a life of works as we trust Him to live His life through us. So now as to the kind of works that James is talking about, he gets very specific in his book. I've listed on the handout again the six specific works that James says will increasingly be present in our lives as we trust in the Lord. And these six works make up the test of faith. So to the degree these six works are present in our lives, to that degree our faith in Christ is genuine. So with that as a short review, this morning in our study, let's look at the conclusion of the book. And I believe we find the Holy Spirit's conclusion in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. And let's begin by reading those verses. Would someone like to read that, please? Out loud. Yes, sister. Go ahead.
If anyone among you sick, then he must call to the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, by way of an outline for our study this morning, I want basically just to get before you two big things. First, we'll look at sickness and healing that we see here in the passage, and that'll take up the majority of our study. And then secondly, I would like to show how this passage is a wonderful conclusion to the book of James. So let's start with what we see in this passage concerning sickness and healing. Now, generally among believers, this passage is considered to be an example or a model of what a Christian should do when they get sick. And most Christians, most generally among believers, they don't follow this example with every sickness. Generally, from what I've seen, if Christians follow this model, they save it for serious sicknesses. In other words, you don't call the elders for a common cold, that kind of thing. The idea is that when we get sick, we are to do what James tells the sick person in this passage to do. We're to call for the elders and have them anoint us with oil and pray the prayer of faith, and then God will hear our prayer and He will make us well. And then as an encouragement to our faith, we are told that God will answer our prayer for healing, just like He answered Elijah's prayer in the Old Testament when Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and God answered his prayer. And then after 3.5 years, God turned the spigot back on. But let me tell you right up front that even though that is what we hear most of the time concerning this passage, I do not believe that it is an accurate interpretation of this passage. In fact, I think to come up with that conclusion is to ignore most of what we see in this passage. And I think it takes the healing that we see here completely out of context. So I do not believe that the Holy Spirit in these verses is encouraging sick believers to pray for physical healing. I know that may sound strange in light of what we generally hear. But I hope to show you this morning that physical healing is not what's being sought after from the Lord in this passage. Now, yes, physical healing takes place in this passage, but it's not being sought after. Something else is being sought after from the Lord in these verses. Now, what is that something else? What is the sick Christian in these verses what are they encouraged to seek after from the Lord? Well, that's what I'd like us to look at this morning. Now, having said that, you see that my position concerning this passage is a minority position in the body of Christ. Most believers would not agree with what I just said. and what I'm about to teach from this passage. So when it comes to this passage, I'm definitely, as Hebrews, the book of Hebrews would say, I'm outside the camp. And of course, Hebrews, the context there is outside the religious camp. So I'm way outside the camp on this one. Of course, Hebrews says that Jesus is outside the camp. And the idea, you don't want to go outside the camp just to be different or to be in a minority position. You want to go to Jesus. And since he's outside the camp, you end up with him outside the camp. But see, for the sake of transparency, I need to tell you that so that you will know up front that my position on this is not widely accepted among believers. And so I'm going to ask you to graciously listen to what I have to say, as you always do. Okay. And but if you cannot accept what I share, then just dismiss it. Right? I fully believe that what I'm about to share is true according to what I think the Lord has shown me from this passage. And if I share something this morning that you can spiritually benefit from in your union with Christ, then amen. But if not, that's between you and the Lord. And if we disagree, may we disagree in love, as God commands. If you cannot accept what I'm about to share here, that doesn't leave you off the hook. That just means that you're responsible then in the Lord to come up with what you think the passage is teaching and what the Lord is teaching here and saying here, and then live accordingly. Right? So having said all that, let's start our look at this passage with the clear facts and then move into what I see to be the spiritual principles taught in this passage. And I'm not going to hem-haw. I don't do that. You know I speak boldly and clearly. You know, you may not agree with me, but at least I want you to hear what I say. Okay? So, definitely in these verses, in terms of the facts, there's a Christian who's sick. And the Holy Spirit instructs that sick believer to call for the elders of the church. Now notice that the elders do not initiate the call. The elders are not to call on this sick Christian and say, hey, we're coming over to see you. No, the sick Christian is to call the elders and say, will you come see me? And then we read that the elders of the church are to anoint the sick Christian with oil. Then in verse 15, we read about the Lord forgiving sins. And then in verse 16, we read about confessing sins. And then the Holy Spirit gives this illustration in the Old Testament of prayer in the life of the prophet Elijah. And then verses 19 and 20, the passage ends with encouragement to turn a backslider from his wayward way back to the Lord. So those are the basic facts. Now to help us understand exactly what's going on here and get a handle on the main message of the passage, let me isolate and try to examine what I think are three key expressions in this passage. So let me, they're on the handout, they're listed there. Let me look at them, read them, and then we'll look at each one individually. The first is the expression in verse 14, anointing with oil. We'll take a look at that. The second key expression is in verse 15, the expression, the prayer offered in faith. Some translations read the prayer of faith. We'll take a look at that. And then the third key expression involves the question asked in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And we'll take a look at the sickness of the person in this passage. So let's start with the first key expression, verse 14, anointing with oil. What is the oil all about here, and why is it used? Well, Christians disagree as to why oil is in this passage. And no one really knows for sure why it's used. The Holy Spirit does not explain it here or anywhere else in the Bible. So we cannot be absolutely positive as to why there's oil here. If someone should say they are, question it, because as far as I know, it's never explained. So the best we can do is guess. So let me give you two main ideas concerning the oil that God's people have come up with down through the centuries, and I seem to favor the second. The first guess is that the oil here was used for medicine. Some say this person needed to be anointed with oil because in that day, oil was used as medicine. One translation actually translates verse 14 with these words. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him as they make use of all the best available medicine. Now, I realize that's not a translation, that's a paraphrase of that verse. But personally, I find it very unlikely that the Holy Spirit would recommend the use of oil as a medicine. Because I think common sense tells us that oil is not an all-around remedy for every type of sickness. You know? Now, if he had said take an aspirin or penicillin or a specific herb, that might have been different. But oil, which here was probably, oil made from olive oil. That simply will not help with every illness. I mean, as far as I know. See, I don't think the Holy Spirit is saying, is anyone among you sick, pour oil on him, because oil is just the greatest medicine we have. I don't think he's saying that. I think that's just far-fetched. And notice he wasn't to drink the oil. He was just to be anointed with the oil. Now, if he were to drink olive oil with perhaps some herb mixed in with it, like dandelions or red clover or the bark of a willow tree. Did you have the original aspirin?
Yeah.
They got aspirin from the bark of a willow tree. Now they've synthesized it. But anyway, see, that might be different, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say oil mixed with an herb or something. And also, notice 15. There's a key. Verse 15 does not say the oil will heal him. It says the Lord will heal him. See, the Lord will raise him up. So I think it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is not talking about a natural cure here. He's talking about a miracle of God. Okay? So that's the first major guess concerning the oil. Here's the second, which I tend to agree with. I think the oil is used here as a symbol or picture representing the Lord himself. It says the Lord will raise him up. The oil is just a symbol of the presence of God. In other words, the Lord is pictured in that oil. Now some get specific and say the oil pictures the Holy Spirit. Okay, maybe. But I think it's clear to say that the oil is a symbol of the Lord. Psalm 23 verse 3, you know it, he anoints my head with oil. The idea is that God is my shepherd and he's very close to me and he will take care of me at all times. See, I think that's the spiritual truth being pictured in the oil in Psalm 23. Now, so that no one will misunderstand, let me again speak very plainly here. When I say that the oil is a picture or symbol, I mean that's all it is. It's nothing else. Now, some people get all mystical with this oil and think that God grants some kind of spiritual power to the oil. I don't think there's any miracle-working power in the oil. I think the oil is just oil and nothing else. It doesn't turn into something different. It's just oil. It's a picture. And therefore, as a picture, it was not really needed. What was needed is what the picture represents, which is the presence of the Lord. So in this passage, it is the presence of the Lord that is needed for healing, not oil. The oil is just something physical, something material, that is designed by God to point our hearts to him. Now, I believe there is a great problem in the Church of Christ in our day, in that many make more of the physical symbols and pictures of the Bible way beyond the Lord's intention. In fact, I've seen many actually substitute the Lord himself with physical symbols, thinking that if we have the physical symbols, we have the Lord. Well, let me give an example of what I'm talking about other than oil. That might perhaps make it clear. I'll use water baptism as an example. Water baptism is a symbol. It is a picture of spiritual truth. And the truth it's picturing in the Bible is salvation in Christ. Right? Salvation means to be buried with Christ in his death and raised with him in his resurrection. Salvation is being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so to instruct us what salvation is all about, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit said salvation in Jesus is something like being immersed in water. So being immersed in water is just a little picture teaching us what it's like to be born again. But look what many have done. And this is the danger associated with all pictures like oil and water baptism. They have made the picture just as important as the spiritual reality. And so some will say, you need to be baptized to be saved. But being dunked in water doesn't save anybody. Amen. Only Jesus saves. Baptism is just his illustration to teach us about the spiritual truth of salvation in Christ. So the idea is, take a good look at water baptism in the Bible, and once you learn about salvation in Jesus by looking at water baptism, don't go after baptism, the picture, go after salvation in Jesus, the spiritual reality. See, once the picture does its God-ordained work in your life, illustrating the spiritual reality, then in your heart you are to drop the picture, because you don't need it anymore. Its job is done. Now go after what you truly need. The spiritual reality, the Lord himself, and his wonderful salvation. So I believe it's the same with the oil here in James chapter 5. In the oil, the Holy Spirit desires to teach us what the presence of the Lord is like in our lives. The oil pictures the Lord. Maybe it's because oil is sticky, you know, and Jesus sticks to us as close as oil sticks to our skin. I don't know. But I believe that in this oil, we have something physical, something we can see with the eyes in our head to help us learn about the presence of God in our lives, which we cannot see. And so let the oil in James chapter 5 accomplish its purpose. Let it point us to Jesus. And once we've seen the revelation of Christ pictured in the oil, let go of the oil and rejoice in our ever-present Savior. See, in James chapter 5, the oil has no power. No blessings come from its application. It's just a picture, a symbol of the spiritual reality that when the sick guy here in James chapter 5 sees it, his heart will be pointed to the Lord. So, brethren, we must let the pictures of the Bible have their God-desired end in our Christian lives. And as they point us to Jesus, we are to let them go and hold entirely to the person of Christ. Jesus desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Not physically with pictures, but in a spiritual reality. So, do you see this? The pictures of the Bible are wonderful. But they're only pictures. They're not the reality. When I'm hungry, I don't need a picture of a chicken sandwich. I need a chicken sandwich. And when I'm cold, I don't need a picture of a fire. I need the real thing. I need a fire. When my wife and I are apart, and I look at her picture on my desktop, and I praise the Lord for her. But when she comes home, I don't need her picture anymore. I've got her in reality. The real thing. Now, she would think I went crazy if when she came home and walked into my study, I'd be talking to her picture rather than talking to her. She would think I need some help. And she would be right. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When I say let go of the pictures, I don't necessarily mean throw them out. I'm talking about the heart. If water baptism and communion and oil and laying on of hands and washing feet and all the other pictures of the Bible, if doing those physical things point your heart to Jesus, then fine. Do those physical things. But beware. Because church history is filled with Christians not being able to do that. History is filled with believers not being able to let go of the symbols and making much more of them than God intends. They have turned to those symbols and turned them into little ceremonies and little rituals, and they often see them as a means of getting grace from the Lord, getting blessings from the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, remember King Hezekiah. He took that brass serpent, which 400 years earlier God had used in his life, the life of his people, but now they were worshiping it. And what did Hezekiah do? He smashed it to pieces and he yelled out that Hebrew word, Nahushta, which means only a piece of brass. a 400-year-old national historical Jewish artifact. And he smashed it in pieces on the ground. It was only a picture. And if you worship the picture, then it's worthless in your life. And it can harm your life. See, when you get baptized, all you get is wet. God has never intended that baptism do anything for you other than point your heart to Jesus. And if it does, if that does not happen, then the physical act is worthless, and I said even harmful. And that holds true for all the pictures that we see in the Bible. Now, this is not a study on the physical pictures of the Bible, but I brought it up to encourage you not to get all messed up when you see oil in James chapter 5. It's simply a picture of the presence of God. So let's move on. The second major expression is in verse 15, and it is the expression, the prayer offered in faith, which some translations say the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? Well, I'll prove this in a moment, I hope, but this prayer of faith is always based on the known or revealed will of God. And there's no exception to this. So usually when we pray about something, especially sickness, we do not know God's full will on the matter. When we are sick, it may be God's will to heal. But as you know, Scripture is full of God using sickness for the spiritual good of His children. And so in most situations, we just often pray, Father, Thy will be done. Whatever Your will is in this situation, I don't know, but whatever it is, I'll praise You. But see, this prayer of faith is different than that. This prayer is based on knowing exactly what the Lord's will is in the matter. In this prayer, it's not, Father, if it be Your will, heal. No, it's, Father, I know what You want to do. You revealed it in Your word, so I claim healing now in the name of Jesus. Now, let me give an example. See, we don't pray, Father, if it be Your will, enable me to live a holy life. We don't pray if in that circumstance. Because we know it's God's will that we live a holy life. And God's commanded it in His word. And He has promised in His word to enable us to live in holiness as we trust in Him. So in that circumstance, we pray, Father, enable me by the indwelling presence of Your Son to live a holy life unto You. No ifs. That's a prayer of faith. And that is what this guy and the elders are doing in James chapter 5. They're not praying, Father, heal him if it be Thy will. They're praying, Father, in Jesus' name, heal him. We claim it by faith. A prayer of faith. Now, they're not dictating to God what to do. God has already revealed to them what He wants to do. And they are so then, in a sense, just agreeing with God and claiming God's will of healing for this sick man. Now, of course, the question comes. How in the world do the elders and this sick Christian know for sure that it's God's will to heal in this case? Well, the answer leads us to the third main expression used in the passage, and it will bring us to the heart, I believe, of this passage. In verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let me say a few words about the word sick here. And start off, let me share with you the four kinds of sicknesses that we see in the Bible. So let me briefly mention each one. The list is on the handout. The first kind of sickness in the Bible we could call general sickness. General sickness is that which is common to all men and women. It finds its root in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Because all sinned in Adam, all are prone to disease. And believe me, the older you get, the more prone to disease you are. Right? Because that which is corruptible, one day is going to put on the incorruptible. 100 years from now, you're going to see me. I'm going to look just like this. We're going to recognize each other, but now the new body I have, is going to be incorruptible. It's going to live forever. No more sickness. It's going to be amazing how God takes the atoms, gets them all back together again, and builds from those atoms, we create a new body. And I'll see all you, hopefully all you, and we will recognize each other. It'll be wonderful. But anyway, all sinned in Adam, so all are prone to disease. And then there's another kind of sickness in the Bible. It's a sickness under the glory of God. One example is John 9, verse 3. Jesus said of the blind man, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed. And then he healed him. So God may allow us to be sick, that through his healing, his glory may be displayed through us. Then thirdly, there is in the Bible what is called sickness unto death. Usually when God wants to take someone out of this world into eternity, he uses sickness to do that. Tyler would know all about this, being a nurse. I've never checked the numbers, but I would guess that most people die in this world because of sickness. Right? It's a sickness that causes their death. And then fourthly, there is a sickness in the Bible that is the direct cause of personal sin. And this is sickness that comes into our lives because of the Lord's chastisement upon us when we sin. One of God's methods of bringing a backsliding Christian back to himself is to allow sickness in that Christian's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, regarding a Christian who was living in rebellion against the Lord, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Pretty drastic measures, but sometimes needful. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we should never confuse chastising sickness with punishment. The purpose of God's chastisement is to restore, not to hurt. Restoration is always the goal of the Lord's chastening hand in the lives of his people. He chastens us because he loves us, and he wants us to come back to intimate union with him and have testimony through our lives in this world. So sometimes his chastisement will take the form of sickness in our lives. And now, I'm not saying that all sickness is because of sin. And that all sickness is because of God's rod of chastisement. No, there are four kinds of sickness. And in James chapter 5, the person is sick with the fourth kind of sickness. Sickness because of personal sin. Sickness because of personal rebellion against the Lord. I think that's fairly clear in the passage. Follow along as I point out for you all the references to sin in this passage. Verse 15 says, if he has committed sins. Verse 16, confess your sins to one another. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What is that? It's a sinful nature. That's what that is. Verse 19, the phrase, if any among you stray from the truth, that's sin, straying from the truth. Verse 20, three times in verse 20, the Holy Spirit mentions sin. We see the word sinner. We see the words a multitude of sins. And we see the words, the error of his way. Now in verse 15, we see the word if. Speaking about the man who was sick here, it says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now the word if here, I don't know the original Greek, but I read those who do. And it's an interesting word. The Greek word that's used here is translated in many different ways throughout the New Testament. Here in James chapter 5, the word does not mean maybe. That is how we often use the word today. But here in James 5, it does not mean maybe. There is no doubt whatsoever here. There is no uncertainty here whatsoever. Greek scholars say that literally the word refers to, quote, a fairly accurate assumption. And it could be translated if and I'm sure. Or it could be translated with the word since. Since he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, it's the same Greek word, if that hasn't convinced you, the same Greek word is used in John 14, verse 3, when Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Question, is there any doubt that Jesus is preparing a place for us? Answer, no. Is there any doubt that Jesus is coming again for us? Answer is, no. Then why did Jesus say if? If I go. and prepare a place for you. I will come again. Yeah. He knew. He knew he was going. He knew he would prepare a place for us. There was no uncertainty about it. It was definite. It was for sure. He said, if, for emphasis. It was to cause us to pause, think about it, and give him praise. And it's the same thing here in James 5. If he has committed sins, that is, he has, and it's clearly evident. See, this guy was sick because of his sin. And God was chasing him. And the Holy Spirit said, if he repents of his sin, if he turns back to Jesus, God will heal him. Since that's the reason why he was sick. God was using sickness to bring this guy back to himself. Now, if that were not true, then verse 16 would sound extremely odd. You think verse 16 should read this way. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be forgiven. Since he mentioned sin, you'd think he'd use the word forgiven there. But no, he uses the word healed. Because the Holy Spirit is telling us that if there is confession of sin, in this case, it will lead to healing. Why healing? Because his sickness is caused by his rebellion against the Lord. Now trace it out with me. In verse 14, this guy's sick, and he knows why. Now, we're not told the specifics how he knows why, but he knows why. In his heart, he knows he's departed from the Lord. And he knows that his sickness is because of God's chastening work. And he's had enough. He wants to get right with God. So what does he do? The Lord's instruction here is call the elders. Why the elders? Why does he need other people present? Can he privately come to God and repent of his sin? Yes, he can. But you know that when one member of the body is out of joint with God, it hurts the entire body. And the elders are called, representing the entire body of believers, so that they may witness and enter into the joy of this man's restoration. And maybe by this time, the Christians have backed away from this guy. You know, maybe he's been in a sin that's been outward, and everybody's seen it, and they've obeyed the Lord's instruction in Corinthians to back away from this. Now, they're not calling him a believer anymore. They're calling him a so-called believer because his lifestyle is perhaps not Christian lifestyle. And so he calls the elders to bring them, say, I'm going to confess my sin. He wants a witness. He wants to be welcomed back into the community of believers. And he wouldn't be if he didn't have witnesses of his confession. So he calls the elders, not church officers, doesn't mean that. He calls those mature in the ways of God. Elder in the faith. So they come and anoint with oil. Why oil? To picture the presence of God. They anoint him to give him encouragement, as if to say, brother, we want you to know the Lord is here. And you've left him, but he hasn't left you. He still loves you. And he's as close to your heart as this oil is to your skin. And you can reach out to him in confidence, knowing that he will hear you and he will restore your heart and forgive your sins. This man needs to know that. He needs to know that Jesus will forgive him and restore him back to fellowship with him. And so they all pray the prayer of faith because they all know that God will heal as he repents. Now I can imagine this would be a very heartfelt gathering. A brother's coming home and Jesus is there to embrace him. And I imagine there would be tears and much rejoicing as this man is healed instantly by a miracle of God. A miracle, a sign that God has accepted his repentance and that in his heart he is 100% fully restored. See, neither this guy nor the elders are seeking physical healing here. That's not the goal of their meeting or their prayer. I imagine they prayed, Lord, heal him, but still, healing was not the goal of their prayer. This guy, in reality, is seeking restoration. And as a fruit of that, healing would result by a miracle from the Lord. But this guy's after spiritual healing, not physical healing. Now, I'm sure he didn't want to be sick. It's no picnic being sick. But his goal here is heart restoration. He wants to get right with God. Now in verses 16 and 17, we see a great encouragement from the Lord in all this. We read that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It sure can, and that's what it does here. Look at the context. When a Christian living in rebellion against God is sick because of that rebellion, and he turns to the Lord, he will be cleansed from all unrighteousness and become righteous again in the Lord's eyes. And what is the prayer here of this righteous man? It's confession of sin. He is declared righteous through confessing his sin, and look at what is accomplished. Instantaneous healing. Now, God could have referred to any Old Testament miracle, but he chose this one in Elijah's life, with God shutting the heavens of rain and then opening the heavens with rain. In rebellion against God, what does it feel like? Maybe you've never experienced it. Praise the Lord. It feels like God has shut the heavens on you. It feels like God's a million miles away, right? It feels like your prayer can't get through the ceiling. He's gone. That's what it feels like. But God can work a miracle and open the heavens that our rebellion has closed. God can restore our fellowship with him. See, Elijah's miracle is an encouragement to repent. That's why it's included here. And then in verses 19 and 20 we read, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he returns a sinner from the error of his way, may save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." So in this passage, the Holy Spirit is encouraging the backslider to come back to Jesus. And here in verses 19 and 20, as an encouragement, it goes out to the elders and to all the Christians. He says, look, if you see a believer in rebellion against the Lord, don't condemn him. Stand ready. Be ready to go to him if he calls. And help him turn back to the Lord. Go to him with encouragement, with a heart of compassion. See, these are elders in the faith, those mature in the Lord. They probably have stumbled a few times. And when they see another Christian struggling to come back, they run to him, help him back. Now, of course, they must wait until they're called. Right? The backslider must take the first step. But when he or she does, the elders are to be there to restore him. See, that's really the only how you can know it's real, is if he calls you. Because you can't force anything. You can't force anyone to confess their sin. You can't pressure anyone into that. That is not real. And they could do it just to get you off their back. Let him call. Let him initiate. Then you'll know it's genuine. It sounds a lot like Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now I said here that these are six tests of faith in the book of James, but I guess there are really seven. So you could call this the elder test, right? The maturity test. If we're mature in the faith, we will be ready to restore a backslider back to the body of Christ when they repent. When they call you, don't make them wait. Go, welcome them back. Now, to wrap this up, let me share some strong words or stronger words. And again, if you can't receive them, then throw them out. You know, my goal in teaching is not to get everybody to agree with me, because I know everyone's not going to agree with me. You have to take this before the Lord, as I have to take this before the Lord, and decide for yourself, and then, as I said, live accordingly. But to wrap this up, let me share this. You know, at any other time than what we see here in James 5, when a Christian is sick, we cannot and we should not pray the prayer of faith. Because a Christian, when a Christian is sick, and it's not because of the chastening hand of the Lord due to rebellion in their life, we never know if it's God's will to heal or not to heal. You and I cannot claim healing in any other situation other than the situation described here in James. Now some might think, well, sure we can. You know, God doesn't have to heal, but we can ask him and claim it anyway. Well, that's an abuse of faith and an abuse of God's faithfulness. And I can't tell you the spiritual harm that is caused in the body of Christ. It's using faith to try and force God into doing something you want him to do. It actually hinders faith, and it may even destroy faith in the lives of many believers when God doesn't come through for them like they thought he would, and their faith then is left shattered at their feet. Because faith only develops in fact and certainty. It never develops in doubt or maybe. And trying to pray a prayer of faith for healing, trying to claim healing in Jesus' name, when we don't know God's will, we can actually end up praying against the will of God. So how's that for testimony? For example, God may want to take a dear sick saint home, one who has suffered much, and God may have used their sickness in a wonderful way, like our sister prayed this morning, redemptively, so that others have been drawn into the kingdom. You know, and Jesus may have had in them a wonderful testimony as they've trusted in the Lord and enjoyed intimate fellowship with him, even in their sickness. And now it's God's will for that dear saint to go home. And what do many do? Let's get out the oil. And in their ignorance, Bible ignorance, they try to pray this prayer of faith rather than rejoice in the Lord and thank him for whatever his perfect will may be in that saint's life or death. How sad. See, in sickness, under his wise purposes in this life, God may heal and God may not heal. And unless the one who is sick has rebelled against the Lord, no one knows what God's will is in terms of healing or not healing. So how do we pray for the sick if we do not know God's will in terms of healing? Not a prayer of faith, as in James chapter 5. That's for the penitent prodigal. But here's a prayer of faith that we can always pray because we know 100% this continually is God's will for every believer in every situation. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. One example, there are others in the Bible. But here's what Paul prayed. We can pray this for every believer, sick, healthy, any situation. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, Paul prayed, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, not the outer man, not the body, but the heart, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Boy, would you pray that for me? I'll pray that for you. What does it mean to be filled up with all the fullness of God? I don't know, but it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. Now, the second big thing that I wanted us to look at this morning was how these verses are a wonderful conclusion to the book of James, but I don't really have the time for that. So let me mention it, and you can fill in the blanks. See, the question comes, why would James, in his letter, with this section about the Lord's chastisement in the life of a believer, and quite severe chastisement, sickness, and then why would he end with the spiritual healing of that chastisement when a believer trusts in the Lord? Well, I think the book of James ends this way because as we go through these tests of faith in his book, it's a sure thing that no one is going to come through this test smelling like a rose. Right? Everyone's going to fall short of the high standard put forth here in the book of James. No one can say, I always consider all joy when I encounter various trials. And no one can say, my tongue is completely under control. And no one can ever say, you know, I'm never worldly. And no one can say, I'm always patient and waiting upon the Lord in all of his dealings in my life. No, all of us fall short of the glory of God. And so I think James is closing his book by saying this, you know, when you take the test and you fail, even if you should experience the chastening hand of God in your life, be assured that God is never out to hurt you. He's out to love you. The book of James is designed by God to be shocking, to give us a good dose of reality about where we are in our union with him. And in seeing that, We should not be discouraged. There is restoration in the heart of our Savior. We can constantly fall back upon His grace. So James ends with this note. Okay, you failed the test of faith. Now turn to the author and finisher of faith. Trust Him to live His life through you and in you, a life of holiness, as you increasingly grow in the grace and knowledge of who Jesus is. So that's our study of this wonderful book, and it's my prayer that the Lord has used it to turn our eyes in a fresh way to the Lord Jesus. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to the Lord. And I'm also thankful that, we don't have to trust in our own understanding of this passage and try to apply what we think it means. We're thankful for the understanding you give us. But we're also thankful that in the final end, we know that you understand everything this means. And so we pray that you would apply everything you know it means to our lives. And if in any way I've misspoke, erase that from the hearts of the hungry. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?